Well, this morning I thought about saying something in the introduction of my lesson about how I wasn't sure how long my voice would last, and that if it didn't last very long, that this was my opportunity and your opportunity for me to become a very concise 15-minute sermon preacher. And it appears that my voice lasted okay this morning for the 30 minutes or so that my lesson went on, and so you're out of luck. You're stuck with me, the 35-minute sermon preacher that you've got. So if you'll open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, we're going to be looking at this text tonight. Matthew chapter 16, and I encourage you to read along with us and study along with us as we open up God's Word and see what He has to say for us. Of course, we believe that God's Word is all inspired, that this is God's mind, this is God's message for us, and as such, we need to read it and study and understand it and apply it. I want to begin by reading the text that was read for us a moment ago, Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. It says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He was asking His disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven.' Then He warned the disciples that they should tell no one that He was the Christ." Now, this passage tonight that we're going to look at has been used often by the Roman Catholic Church to support the doctrines of the Pope and apostolic succession. The reasoning is that Jesus is saying that Peter is the rock upon which the church is going to be built, and therefore Peter was the first pope. And since Peter, there has been an unbroken line of popes following him, even up until our day today, where someone has led the church like Peter. Now, I do not believe that that's what the Bible teaches. I believe that that idea of Peter being the Pope contradicts a lot in Scripture, and we'll talk a little bit about that tonight. But sometimes, whenever we hear something that is a false interpretation of Scripture, or something that is a false teaching, sometimes we have a tendency to go to the opposite extreme, and maybe in an effort to defend the truth, we make the error of going to the opposite extreme and saying things and asserting things which aren't actually true. Or maybe we actually misread what the text says, or maybe we miss what the text says. And I think it's possible that in this passage tonight, that may happen sometimes. I do not believe that Peter was the first pope. I don't believe that this is what this text is teaching. But I think it's very possible that Peter could be the rock that Jesus is saying here. He says to him in verse 18, "You are Peter." Peter's name, of course, means rock. "And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." I think it's very possible and very likely that Peter and the other apostles were in fact the rock upon which Jesus would build His church. Now, we're going to be talking about what that means tonight. I want us to understand that that doesn't minimize Jesus' role as the builder or the ultimate foundation of the rock. And also we need to understand, well, what does that mean? If Peter and the apostles are the rock upon which Jesus built His church, what does that mean? If it doesn't mean that Peter was serving as the first pope in some Catholic sense, well, what does that mean for us? So tonight we're going to be talking about that and drawing out the implications of this teaching, if that in fact is what Jesus is saying. Before we move on, I want to make the point that we should not have a problem saying that the apostles are indeed the foundation of the church. The reason I say that is because Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, says explicitly just that. Ephesians 2 is describing the church and the unity that we have as the body of Christ. In verse 19, Paul says, "So then," he's speaking to the Gentiles here, "you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." We understand that Christ is the cornerstone, and if we take away the cornerstone, there is no foundation. We're not talking about taking away Christ's role here. We're talking about what Christ placed the apostles, what position he placed them in. And it says here that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Question is, what kind of foundation is that? What kind of authority is that? That's what we're talking about tonight. But we need to understand the context of this passage here in Matthew chapter 16. This passage is really, we've been studying Matthew throughout some of our lessons this year. And this passage is really critical to the entire book of Matthew for three reasons. First of all, this is the first time in the book of Matthew that someone explicitly affirms they believe Jesus is the Christ. To us, that may not sound monumental because the reason we're here is because we believe Jesus is Christ. But for the first time, Peter pipes up and says, "You are the Christ." No one else has said that in the book of Matthew yet, except for Matthew himself. As he's opening the book in chapter 1, he introduces this book by saying the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Christ. And then later on in verse 16, identifying Jesus as the Christ. No one else has said that to Jesus and about Jesus until this time here. Secondly, this is the first time that Jesus plainly states what's going to happen to him. Again, we know, because we have the benefit of hindsight, that it was God's plan for Jesus to go to the cross and then be raised on the third day. But the disciples didn't understand that. And this is the first time that Jesus is explicitly describing and explaining this plan. Verse 21, "From this time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." And of course, it's after that that Peter pulls Jesus aside and begins to rebuke the Lord. Can you imagine rebuking God? And saying to him, "This is never going to happen to you," because he didn't understand that this was indeed God's plan. And then thirdly, this is the first time after that that Jesus outlines what it means to become his disciple. For the first time, Jesus says in verse 24, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." This is right here in this chapter, kind of the middle of the book of Matthew, we have the gospel message really kind of in a nutshell. We have Peter confessing Jesus as the Christ, the Savior, the Lord, the Son of God. And then you have Jesus saying, "Because I'm the Lord, I'm going to go to the cross and I'm going to be raised from the dead. And if you want to follow me as Christ, you're going to have to carry your own cross, deny yourself and follow me." And so Jesus here is putting all of this together in this one chapter, telling us this is a crucial thing for us to understand. This is the heart of the gospel message. And right after this, in chapter 17, the disciples are going to go up onto the mountain and they're going to see Jesus completely changed. His face is going to start glowing. His clothes are going to be white, so white that they're going to be blinding. And this is just going to confirm who Jesus is, because they get to see a glimpse of Jesus' majesty and who he really is. And at this point in Jesus' ministry, there's kind of a transition in his ministry. For the most of his ministry, Jesus has spent time around this area, around the Sea of Galilee. I know that's kind of small, but at least you can see this blue sea here. This is the Sea of Galilee. Most of his time, his ministry was spent right there. But here, he's kind of retreated to the very northernmost part of Galilee in an area called Caesarea Philippi. It's more remote there. Jesus is withdrawing from the crowds because there's a lot of controversy, and Jesus is delaying the time when he's going to be opposed. And he's specifically taking the time to prepare his disciples for what's going to come. They need to understand that what's going to happen was indeed in God's mind from day one. And they need to understand what it means to be an apostle. And so Jesus is spending the time preparing his disciples. Now, that's kind of the context for this passage here. But I'm convinced that what Jesus is saying here is really has a background in the Old Testament. So let's go back to Isaiah chapter 22 for just a few minutes and read what Isaiah says here. And we'll kind of lead up back up to Matthew chapter 16 and draw some connections here in a minute to help us understand what Jesus is saying to Peter about the rock and his church. But here in Isaiah chapter 22, the context here is God is warning his people of the Assyrian army coming against them. The Assyrian army is pretty much just knocking at their door as a world power. The Assyrians are approaching and are about to invade. They have already overcome the Babylonians. They have already overcome the Edomites. They have already overcome Arabia. And now they're about to invade Judah itself. This happens in about 701 BC. And you can read of the invasion in Isaiah chapter 36. But this is the context of this passage. And in verses 15 through about verse 25, God is speaking directly to one person who is part of the problem of Israel. He's speaking directly to a man named Shebna, and he's a wicked man. He's one of the leaders, and God is saying that he's going to take his position away and replace him by a faithful man named Eliakim. This takes place about the time of King Hezekiah's reign, and Shebna is his household leader. Shebna is going to be deposed, and Eliakim is going to take his place. So let's read verses 15 through verse 25. It says, "Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to the steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the royal household. What right do you have here, and whom do you have here, that you have hewn a tomb for yourself here, you who hew a tomb on the height, you who carve a resting place for yourself in the rock? Behold, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong, O man. He is about to grasp you firmly and roll you tightly like a ball to be cast into a vast country." It's kind of vivid imagery to express that God's pretty displeased with this man named Shebna. He says, "There you will die, and there your splendid chariots will be, you shame of your master's house. I will depose you from your office, and I will pull you down from your station. Then it will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him. I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. What he opens, no one will shut. What he shuts, no one will open. I will drive him like a peg in a firm place, and he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. So there will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, offspring and issue, all the least of vessels from bowls to all the jars. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg driven in a firm place will give way. It will even break off and fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken." Now, there's a lot to talk about there. We're not going to talk about every single verse in there, but we're going to talk about the main idea of what he's talking. He's talking specifically to Shebna here, who is called the steward in verse 15. He's the steward of the house of Hezekiah. Let's spend some time thinking about what this means. Verse 15 says that he was in charge of the royal household. You might think of someone who has... who's kind of the master of the house. He's not the king, but he's got authority as if he is the king. In verses 21 and 22, it says that God will entrust Eliakim with his authority, and then he's going to give him the keys of the house of David and put him on his shoulder. This expresses that this steward had authority. He had authority to act on the king's behalf. You might compare this to Joseph. Remember in the book of Genesis, when Joseph was, he was hated by his brothers and he was sold into slavery in Egypt and he was taken into Pharaoh's household. And he was exalted to the place of second in command under Pharaoh. And this is kind of the position that Shebna and Eliakim are in. This is kind of the description of the office of the steward, second in command only under the king himself. The Egyptians describe this role that Joseph had with the word, I'm going to say this like YouTube taught me to say this. They called this the vizier. And this is how the vizier's role was described in an ancient, or a work describing the Egyptians. It says, this vizier used to report every morning to the Pharaoh and receive his instructions. He saw to the opening of the gates of the royal house, that is, of the various offices of the palace, and then the official day began. All of the affairs of the land passed through his hands, all important documents received his seal, all the officials were under his orders. He really governed in Pharaoh's name and acted for him in his absence. This is obviously the dignity which Joseph exercised, according to Genesis. He had no one above him except Pharaoh, and he was appointed over the whole land of Egypt. He held the royal seal, and to describe his dignity, the Bible says that the Pharaoh put him in charge of his house and made him, in fact, the master of the palace. And he says again, every morning the vizier will send someone to open the gates of the king's house, to admit those who have to enter, and to send out those who have to go out. It's interesting that this office that Joseph had as head of Pharaoh's household was specifically described as someone having authority to open the gates. He had the keys to open those who could come into the city and let those who would go out of the city. And so to summarize what this office is all about, he's the highest official in the nation, second only to the king himself. He's the king's right-hand man. If the king wanted something done, he would tell him to do it, and so he would do it. Kind of like the vice president today, if that's an adequate comparison. Second in command only under the king. He administrated affairs in the king's name, and Jotham is described in the same way in 2 Kings chapter 15. And so what this passage in Isaiah 22 is telling us is that the wicked head of household, the wicked steward, is going to be replaced by Eliakim. And so he's going to be pushed out of this role because of his wickedness, his unfaithfulness to God, and it's going to be replaced by a faithful man named Eliakim. Now, here's where we come to the connection to Matthew chapter 16. There are several parallels that I think are pretty clear when we compare Isaiah 22 and
the only ultimate foundation of the church. The New Testament is very clear about that, that he reserves all authority for himself. The church is those people who believe in Jesus and those who accept and submit to his rule. Romans chapter 9, verses 32 and 33 talks about how the Jews rejected him as the stone. They rejected, the builders rejected him as the cornerstone, but those who believe in him, that they will never be disappointed. Those who believe in Jesus are going to compose the church. And in that sense, Jesus is the rock of the church. Jesus is the only means of salvation. Go to Acts chapter 4 for just a minute. And Peter, in one of his defenses of his preaching and his being a Christian, really, he makes reference to the fact that Jesus is the stone. Acts chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, he says, "Jesus is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." If you and I start saying or teaching or preaching that salvation can be found in anybody else other than Jesus, we're taking away Jesus' authority, his rightful place as the rock of the church. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul makes reference to this idea of Jesus being the only foundation to the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, he says, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And in the context, he's talking here about the fact that the people of Corinth, the church at Corinth, was so divided, and they were building on the foundation in a wrong way. They were creating divisions. They were trying to follow these human leaders instead of follow Christ. And Jesus says, look, you're building in a wrong way upon this foundation. You're undermining what Jesus and what I have done. And so we have to be very careful how we build upon the foundation, lest we even today cause division within the body of Christ. If we start doing the same thing, following after people or creating cliques or divisions within the body of Christ, we're taking away Jesus' position as the rock of the church. And Peter says that our identity is found in Jesus. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. Peter says, "And coming to him," to Christ, that is, "as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Jesus is the cornerstone. Jesus is the first stone that was laid in the foundation. And we are just built around that stone. We're a part of this building. And if we take away our identity that's found in Jesus and replace it with something else, replace it with, you know, trying to follow after a person or some other human leader, then we're removing Jesus as the rock of the church. The point is that Jesus is the only ultimate source of authority for the church. So while he may grant authority to Peter and the apostles, Jesus still says, "I will build my church." Doesn't say to Peter that, "I'm going to build your church." He says, "I'm going to build my church." The church is still Jesus's church, and it always will be Jesus's, regardless of if the apostles are the foundation or not. But we also must not be afraid if this passage in Matthew 16 teaches that Peter is the rock, to say that he's the rock. We must not fear Peter being the rock in the same sense that Eliakim in Isaiah chapter 22 was the tent peg in Hezekiah's household. That is, that he had been given authority to act on the king's behalf and in the king's name. He's just a steward of the household. Remember that to Peter was given the keys of the kingdom. Think about how pivotal Peter's role was as one of the apostles in the opening up of the kingdom of heaven. Remember in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches the gospel and proclaims his name for the first time, really after Jesus had ascended into heaven, it's Peter who stands up and it's Peter who says to the people that you have crucified the Son of God and Jesus is now exalted to the right hand of God. And it's Peter who says to them, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Peter is there using the keys that Jesus had given to him to open up the kingdom to the Jews. And it's also Peter that God used to open up the kingdom to Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. Up until that point, no Gentile had ever heard the gospel or at least had the opportunity to respond to it. But in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius and his household, it's Peter that God sends to them. And so to him was given the keys of the kingdom, and Peter used them faithfully to help people understand what the gospel was and who could be invited into the gospel. But we also need to understand that this authority that Peter was given was not exclusively his. In other words, I do not believe that Peter was given all authority, or that he was the only apostle in Matthew chapter 16 given authority. The reason that I say that is because of two passages in Matthew. Go to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19. Read this again with me. Jesus says to Peter, I will give you, and he's talking specifically to Peter here, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. He's giving him the authority to open and close what Jesus had already given him authority to open and close. No, Jesus is not giving Peter the authority to open and close without Jesus' permission. Mind you, he's telling him, being given authority to act only under my authority. But in chapter 18 of Matthew, in verse 18, Jesus says the exact same thing, not just to Peter, but to all of the apostles. Go back to verse 1 of chapter 18, and Jesus is speaking to all of the disciples here, in the context, all of the apostles. And in verse 18, he says to them, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, he's talking to all of the apostles here. To drive that point home, the Greek pronoun you here in verse 18 is plural. If Jesus was Southern, he would have said here, truly I give to y'all, or I say to y'all, whatever y'all bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. So Jesus gave the same authority to all of the apostles, not just to Peter. The point is that all of the apostles had equal authority as apostles. Peter wasn't higher than the other apostles, although he was more prominent. He was kind of the leader of the apostles, but he was a leader among equals, I think is a correct way to say that. And also notice that Peter was held accountable by another apostle. Remember in Galatians chapter 2, Peter acts hypocritically in the context of the Jew and Gentile relationship, and he starts acting, you know, regardless of what he's taught and preached. Paul has to call him out for that. Peter was held accountable by Paul himself, illustrating again the fact that they were all equally accountable to one another and ultimately accountable to God. Peter was not the first pope, but rather he represents all of the apostles here. Jesus is saying to him, as a representative of all of the apostles, I'm going to give to you the keys of the kingdom, Peter, and you all are going to have authority to bind and loose what I have already bound and loosed in heaven. And in that sense, I think Peter was the rock of the church, as well as the other apostles. Now, what does that mean for us? Last slide here. Next to last slide. The application for us today is that the apostles' work and their teaching is the foundation for the church even today. The apostles have been dead and gone for almost 2,000 years now. But their work And their teaching and their example still lives through the teaching of the New Testament, through the writings that we have here. And it's those writings, it's those teachings that we have preserved for our learning today that we build our faith. I mean, where would we be without Paul? Where would we be without Peter? Where would we be without James and the others who taught and preached and wrote those things down for us? Where would we be without Matthew, the book that we're studying today? We would be nowhere without them. We'd be lacking so much. They serve as the foundation for the church for us today. Again, this is affirmed in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Why? Not because they were perfect. Not because they had all perfect knowledge all the time and never made mistakes. No, rather because they were given the word of God. They were given charge of the gospel to preach and teach and write it down for our benefit today. And in Revelation chapter 21, this is kind of a side point, but this is kind of inferred here in Revelation chapter 21. When John sees the vision of the new city coming down from heaven, in verse 14, it says, the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. In this vision, the names of the apostles were written on the foundation of this city. And so it's affirmed explicitly in Ephesians 2, but it's also affirmed symbolically in Revelation 21 that they are the foundation of our faith. What that means for us is that we must follow their instructions for the work, the worship, and the organization of the local church. I think this is a point that a lot of churches sometimes miss, that, you know, if we want to think about what to teach or what to believe or what to practice in our worship or how to organize ourselves as a local church, well, let's just do whatever fits. You know, whatever seems to be a good business model or whatever attracts the crowds or just, you know, whatever just fits the bill or whatever seems to work. Rather, we need to be asking, well, what did they do? What did the apostles teach? What did Jesus teach through the apostles for their work, for their worship, and the organization? And of course, we've been doing that. We've been studying that on Wednesday night, studying the commands, the examples, and the implications of the Word of God. We must follow their teachings because they are the foundation for our work. But of course, we can't just limit that application to what we do here as a local church. We've got to apply that beyond that. Because they're our foundation as a church, but they're also our foundation for life. That we need to follow their examples in our individual life and in our character. The apostles were given to us as kind of a living, breathing example of what it means to be a Christian. When you especially study the life of Paul and you read his teachings and read his letters, like in Philippians chapter 3, in verse 17, he says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. He's not really talking about doctrine there so much as he's talking about his example of laying aside the things of the past and pressing on for that which is the goal of the prize of heaven. He says, follow my example in that. That's our example for life and character. And again, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul commends Timothy for doing just that. He commends Timothy for following his example. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, he says, now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings. If we follow the example of Paul and of Peter and James and Matthew and all of the other apostles, then we will be ultimately following the example of Jesus. So what does this mean for us? It means that we must follow the apostles' teaching and our doctrine and our work and our worship, but also we need to follow the apostles in their purity and their service and their humility and their courage and their hope and their perseverance and yes, even in their suffering. I think that's what Jesus is telling Peter here in Matthew chapter 16, that upon you, I'm going to build my church. Not in the Catholic sense of he's going to act as the Pope or, you know, some supreme ruler over the church, but it's their work, it's their teaching, it's their example that we build our lives as we follow them. As I considered how to conclude this lesson tonight, I thought about just asking the question, are we building the church upon the correct foundation? I think that's a good question to ask. I think it's a question that Paul asks in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But then I realized that that question would kind of obscure what Jesus is saying, because Jesus does not say in Matthew chapter 16 that I want you to build the church. But rather, he says in Matthew chapter 16 that I will build my church. Now, it's true that we build upon the foundation. And in that sense, maybe we build up the body of Christ. But in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says that I will build my church. Jesus is the ultimate architect. He's the ultimate master. He's the ultimate builder of this body. And so Jesus said that he would build his church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. If we are willing to make the same confession of faith that Peter made, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and if we're willing to make that confession to the point that we're willing to carry our cross and follow after Jesus, then Jesus promises us that he will build us into his church, that we'll be a part of his body. And whatever Christ builds cannot possibly be overcome by Satan. As long as we remain faithful to Christ. That's what Jesus is saying when he talks about the gates of Hades. That's a metaphor for death. The power of death, Jesus is saying, cannot overcome you if you are a part of my church. The question is, what are we going to do with that? Are we going to let Jesus build us into his church? Are we going to build our lives upon his foundation? If you need to become a Christian, if you need to make that confession with Peter tonight, and like so many of us who have made that confession tonight, we're ready to help you and encourage you in that. Maybe you are willing to stand up and say, yes, I believe Jesus is the Christ, and I'm willing to serve and follow him. Then why don't you do that tonight? Be baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. And maybe there's something else we can help you spiritually with. Whatever it is, please make that known. We stand ready to help you as we sing the song for your encouragement.